Well, I suppose we're live here. It seems like it sounds way up too high, but is it okay? People can hear okay? All right. Well, we'll go with it. Well, my apologies. A lot of confusion here. It's what? We lost some time. Okay. Well, welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're having difficulty once again with our Mevo, and we need a tech person desperately, and so we just can't seem to get this thing to work right with the sound. And so we will, by the way, if you want the audio from the first service, there was no audio, you can go to the website. We'll have it posted today. The audio will be there. I don't know if we can get the audio to sync with the video, but we have many, many communion services. We will redo this communion service next month, so you won't have missed it.
Tell them it's under special topics.
Okay. The communion service is under special topics at the website. So you go to special topics, and we'll have it posted after class. We'll get that posted immediately so you can get the audio. However, we're probably going to dump the video because we have no sound for it. And then next month when we have our communion, I will redo our service since it's a commemorative service anyhow. And for those who missed the audio or want to get the video, we'll do that again for you next month. Hopefully we are getting the video and the audio at this time, so we're working on that. And so once again, thank you for bearing with us for our technical difficulties. We do have that from time to time, and once again, we have it today. So welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our second service, 11:15, a little bit late, but here we are. And so we have our class at 10 o'clock Sunday, 11:15 Sunday. And if you miss them on the video or you don't see them on the video, you can go to the audio. All of our messages are there for about 16 years back, so you can get them. We have many, many communion services, both on audio and video, under the special topics. Thursday, of course, our service is at 7 o'clock, so please join us at that time if you will. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer, and I need to confess my sins. Being upset with the technical things here. And so we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, and maybe take a little longer, and then we'll begin our second session. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that we just have these opportunities to present your word to people all over, and we recognize that sometimes there are technical difficulties with the equipment. We just thank you for the most part we're able to get your word out and on Facebook and YouTube, and so hopefully we're getting it out there live in this second service. My apologies to those who had only video on the first service. I guess that's another reason why you want to be here in person, because the people that were here in person got it live, and unfortunately the video was not connected with the audio, Father. So we thank you for that. We pray that they would check it out, and so we pray that you would enlighten us according to your scriptures as we study them this morning in this second service, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of sound mind and of love. And the scripture says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth in this second session to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 4, 13. We have been studying in Hebrews for some time. We're now in chapter 4, and we noted in past classes that several words seem to reoccur throughout the book of Hebrews numerous times. One of them was the word today, and we have to live each day as it comes. We can't live for tomorrow today. We can't live yesterday today. We can only live today. And so the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that every day is today. Salvation is today. Today is the day of the Lord. Let us rejoice rejoice and be glad in it. We also have the word faith 33 times in the book of Hebrews, and we see, for example, in chapter 11, 25 times that the word faith is used. It's in chapter 4, 2, in connection with another word called rest, and that developed the concept we call faith rest. Faith rest simply means that we place our faith and confidence in the promises of God, several thousands of promises in the scripture pertaining specifically to us, and then we rest in those. We trust that the Lord will deliver on his promises. And we see that rest occurs 10 times, mostly in chapter 4. In fact, when we were going through this in the beginning, I said chapter 4 might be considered the rest chapter, just as chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is considered the faith chapter. Other key words that we looked at were maturity, eternal life, forever, heaven, and better, of course. And two more that I wanted to add to the list were priest and high priest. We see that the word priest occurs 14 times in the book of Hebrews, and high priest 6 times. And so we see that the concept of the priesthood is important. And we talked about the priesthood, and there's a whole study we could develop out of the priesthood, but always in this world, God has made individuals and nations priests. A priest is someone who represents others before God. So he represents both himself and other people before God. For the nation, Israel was a priest nation in that the whole nation represented God to the rest of the world. So the idea of a priest is someone who is basically, we might say, an intermediary, a go-between. We might even call them a lawyer. I know that term sometimes is offensive, but a lawyer is an advocate. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our lawyer with the Father. And so when we sin, of course, the sin comes before the throne of grace, and Jesus Christ says, hey, that's one of mine. I'll deal with it. It's in the house. And so the discipline comes, but the loss of salvation does not occur because we are his own. We are part of the body of Christ. So we have an advocate with the Father. So a priest, in a sense, is an advocate. It's someone who intercedes on behalf of others with reference to the judge, or in this case, God. And so we have the idea of priesthood. We had before the flood, we had the pre-Adamic people, and the patriarch of the family was the priest. Even in the post-flood era, up through Abraham, the head of the family was the priest and the high priest in that representation of the people, his family, and others before God. When we came to the time of Moses, God selected out an individual tribe, the tribe of Levi, and even before that, Aaron, who was the beginning high priest, and then in the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. All through history, there have always been those who represent others before God. That's the priesthood. It turns out that in the book of Hebrews and in the whole New Testament, the idea is that Jesus Christ is the high priest. He has fulfilled the idea of priesthood from all of history and will continue throughout the remainder of history into the eternal state. In fact, is called a high priest of all believers. And the order is called the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer of Hebrews develops that idea of the priesthood, and he's really going to start doing it as we get into the next section in verse 14. And so, as we have been studying, we're in 13, and so we're going to look at this idea of the priesthood coming up. But we need to finish verse 13, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, 13. Last time we said, "And there is no creature or nothing hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal." And so we kind of left off in the middle of that verse last time, and we were talking about the fact that the idea of being laid bare is being laid naked, as it were. And of course, Job said, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will leave." We don't take anything with us. I know that a lot of people in this world think in terms of wealth and treasures and possession and power, but we can't take any of that with us. We can't take our power with us, other than the power we have through the Holy Spirit. We can't take our treasure with us. One of the things that's often used as a joke or a quip among the wealthy is they say, "The one who dies with the most stuff, the most things, the most toys, wins. Well, of course, you may win in terms of the world, but in terms of eternity, you can't take any of that stuff, any of your things with you. All you take is your soul. And of course, the doctrine that's in your soul, that's what will be useful in eternity, and actually the basis for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and for rewards and blessings throughout eternity. So you go, as it were, naked into eternity, taking only with you your soul, which is the essence of the real you, and whatever's in that soul. Also, you take the human spirit, which is what you get at regeneration, but that, of course, is what the Lord has given to you. So everything that you have in eternity is based on what God has given you, not on anything that you have procured in this life, other than the Word of God and the things that you have done as unto God. And otherwise, we go naked, as Job says. You might take a quick look. We didn't do it last time in the book of Job, chapter 26. Job, chapter 26. And verse 6. We've been talking about going to Job. I know some are anxious, but we have some other things to cover first. Job 26 and 6. And in verse 6, he says, "Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering." Now, Sheol in the Old Testament was the place of the dead. And Sheol was the compartment of the dead up until the time that Christ went to Sheol. Not hell, but Sheol was the compartment of the dead. In the New Testament, it's called Hades or Hades. And of course, there was Abraham's chest cavity there, and also torments, and a place called Tartarus. Fallen angels had gone to Tartarus. All unbelievers went to torments, and all believers went to paradise. Jesus went to Sheol or Hades in the paradise compartment, and he picked up all of the Old Testament believing saints, and he took them up in the resurrection to be in the presence of the Father, and they are there today. So that when you die, you do not go to Sheol, you go directly to be face to face with Jesus Christ and all the other saints awaiting your resurrection body. But in the Old Testament, it speaks about Sheol as the place of the dead, and the point here is that it is naked. Naked in Sheol, naked is Sheol before him. God can see into the place of Sheol, the place of the dead. He is everywhere. And so the idea of naked is used in that sense. Everything is naked, as it were, before God. And that's exactly what this word in the Greek, gumnos, indicates. Naked, uncovered, stripped bare. And laid open, a similar word, which simply, I like the word for laid open. I don't think we looked at it last time. It's trachelizo, and the first part is basically trache, and that we get into English as the word trachea. And so trachelizo means the throat, or to bare the throat. We even use that idiom sometimes when we're talking to people. We say, "Well, I really stuck my neck out." And the reason is, in the ancient world, they had to protect the neck because they had a helmet, but they had to protect the body, and sometimes if you could get an enemy and get to his throat, you could wipe out the enemy. You could kill him because his head was protected, his chest was protected, all of his body armor, his shoes, of course, and he had his weapons, but the neck sometimes was unprotected. And so to stick out your neck meant, you know, you were laid bare, and someone can cut your throat, and that's the idea. So the word trachea comes from this. It means to expose the throat, or in the idiom, to stick your neck out, and is translated to lay bare. All things are naked and laid open, exposed. In other words, God sees all things, and that's what we have here. While we're in Job, we might look, he also says in chapter 31, verse 4, he says here, "Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" So all of these verses deal with basically the same concept. In Job 34, he restates it in verse 21 and 22. He says, "His flesh wastes away from sight." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong one. 21. Oh, that's it. 34. My apologies. 34:1. 34:21. 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the worker of iniquity may hide themselves. And so we can go over and over with many of these. We see them also in the book of Proverbs, many places. So just an example or two. In Proverbs chapter 5, 21. Proverbs 5, 21. Everybody's there but me. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all their paths. And so we see that in verse 21 all the way down through 23. And of course, here it talks about the fact that they are they die for lack of instruction. And so those who reject God, they go astray in verse 23 as well. Then we have Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16 and verse 17. Jeremiah 16, 17. For the eyes of the Lord are on their ways, or all their ways. They are not hidden from his face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes, says the Lord. So Jeremiah 16, 17. Then we go to the New Testament. Same thing is true, of course. Chapter 8 of Luke, 8, 17. Luke 8. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. So God sees all things. Go over to chapter 12, Luke 12, verse 2. 12:2. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So over and over again. Last one, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So we see this idea that the judgment will bring to light everything that we have said, everything that we've done, oh yes, and everything that we have thought as well. So all things are naked and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to deal. There's an idiom down here, and it basically translates that way. The Greek would say this, with whom is our word, or with whom the word. But it is translated by the idiom, to whom we give an account, to whom we must give an account, or to whom we have to deal, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the idea, of course, is at something called the judgment seat of Christ. This is the Bema. In the Greek, it's B-E-M-A. The long E is pronounced as an A, Bema. And so that's that letter E, which is pronounced A. Look at 1 Corinthians, since we're already there, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, there is a time when we will have our works evaluated. This does not conflict with eternal life or eternal security. Once saved, always saved. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. However, we have evaluations, we might say. It's kind of like a final exam, or if you go to graduate school, you have an oral examination. You state your case before the examiner, and that, of course, is going to, in the case of Christ, indicate what rewards you would get. It's a little different. You won't get your degree if you don't pass your orals in a college or graduate school, but here it does not have to do with eternal security. It has only to do with rewards, and those are spelled out in detail over over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're familiar with those passages. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 8 and all the way down to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward." Not eternal life, but eternal life is secure. But rewards are over and above. They're in addition. It's kind of like in the military, the Medal of Honor or the Silver Star. These are for meritorious activity. For the believer, the rewards are for meritorious activity, utilizing the filling of the Spirit and applying the Word of God. There are rewards according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So we're the building, we're the field, we're the church, we're the body of Christ, soon to be the bride. According to the grace which God has given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Another is building upon it. Of course, Paul laid the foundation. The foundation, of course, is Christ. And another is building upon it. But let each one, or each man, be careful how he builds upon it, the foundation of Christ. We know that from the next verse. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Just as the metal is fired up and then the dross is drawn off and the pure metal remains. If any man's work which he has built upon it, that is the foundation, that is Christ, remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, production, not eternal life, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So salvation is not contingent upon rewards. Salvation and eternal security are based on faith alone in Christ alone. Rewards are production, and rewards are based on the production we have done through the Word of God under the auspices of the filling of the Spirit. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so we have this idea that of rewards, as we've seen. One last passage for this is Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, 10. Romans 14, 10. Starting in verse 9, Romans 14, 9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, who do not, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before," there it is in the Greek, bema, B-E-M-A, the judgment seat, translated from that Greek word, the judgment seat of God. So we will be judged, and we know that every tongue will confess God, and he says that in the next verse, quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah 45, 23. Look at verse 12. "So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to the Lord." You see that word account? That's the word logos. That's the same identical word we have here. With whom we have to deal is actually with whom our account, with whom our word. We will give a word. The word logos can refer to an account, and that's exactly what we find it here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. All right, so that's the logos. The word logos can mean word, subject, matter, discussion. In this case, it means account. And our account, of course, is what we have done in this life. All right, I think that takes us through then this verse. So we'll move on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. This is kind of the conclusion of this particular section, and it actually, they translate, "Since then we have a great high priest." Actually, in the Greek, we have the word un, O-U-N, so they could have put therefore. We have noted that many places in the book of Hebrews. Paul uses it as well in his writings, and it indicates a sub-conclusion or an intermediary conclusion, and based on what he's been talking about, being diligent and energetic, entering that rest. Therefore, he says here, God is in every place. He sees everything. And therefore, since we have this high priest, obviously God in the person of Jesus Christ sees it. And so while this word therefore doesn't occur in the English, it does in the Greek. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, the Greek word here is echo, E-C-H-O in the Greek. It is in the participial form, so we translate it as a temporal participle. Since, therefore, at this time we have, we might even say, having a great high priest. Present tense indicates that as believers in the church age, we have at all times, from the point that we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a lawyer. You know, people, criminals, often they say, well, do you have a lawyer yet for your case? Well, we are criminals because we're sinners saved by grace. And from time to time, we still sin. And therefore, we have a lawyer on retainer. And he is a permanent lawyer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. And he is called the high priest. It's Archaeus, and it is arche, which means high, and Aeris actually means priest. So it is a high priest, and then it even has the word mega at the end, M-E-G-A, mega, which means a great high priest. So not only is he a high priest, because in Israel, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, they were priests, and Aaron was the high priest then, but we have a high priest, and he's not just a high priest, he's the great high priest. So they've added the word megas here, the adjective as well. A great high priest. We noted the fact that this occurs a number of times in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at one or two of these and we'll see them as they come. But as an example, just look over to chapter 6, right across the page, basically, or two. And in Hebrews 6:19, it says that we this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, one that enters into the veil. Verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, several things are here, of course. I like this idea of the anchor of the soul. You know, an anchor is something that's thrown out of a ship to hold it in its position. Obviously, a ship that is at sea or in some place, even in a harbor, will drift out to sea. You know, you might have your ship and it was there last night and you get up in the morning and it's drifted out to sea. And so when you come to shore, the ship doesn't come on the shore, you come on shore, but you drop anchor. And the anchor secures the location of the ship in the waves of the ocean. The perfect metaphor for us to have an anchor of the soul that is secure in the very presence of God. And therefore we're not tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine, every wave of the sea of false teaching, and we're not pulled off course. So we do have that anchor of the soul. By the way, I think I might have it here. I just posted this online. If you don't have it, you can go online and in the chart section, you can see this. It looked quite a bit confusing perhaps from here, but if you look at it, you can see this is the study of positional truth. We have done this previously. Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology actually taught the doctrine of positional truth. It means that everything we have is by virtue of being in Christ. So we have these circles, the top circle and the bottom circle. The bottom circle is our time. That's where we live, where we grow from babyhood to adolescence to maturity. And, of course, that's our life sphere. Hopefully we're filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. We go in and out of fellowship, but when we're out of fellowship, we can confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. When we come back into fellowship, we continue the growth. But whether we're in or out of fellowship, we're always in that top circle. The scriptures clearly teach, and Paul is emphasizing time and again, that we are in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's that top circle. Over to the other side, we have over here, we have the cross. That's where we enter this position. We enter at the cross. Paul said that he died with Christ and we died with him as well. Well, we weren't even born, yet positionally, when you believe in Christ, you share his death on the cross. Instantaneously, you are entered into union with Christ as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Simultaneously, you live your life in that bottom circle or sphere. And so we have this. Now, the reason I bring this up and gave that a minute and a half or 2 minute explanation of positional truth is because the throne room is the top circle. And we have an anchor. It's kind of an upside down anchor. You see, the bottom of the anchor is hooked in to that top circle, and the anchor chain, if you will, goes all the way down to us living in time. So right now, right where you sit or stand, you have an anchor of the soul that enters into the very throne room of God, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. I sometimes quip that when we die, we go right up the anchor chain from our position in time to our position in eternity, and we enter into that position at the right hand of the Father, because we go to be with the Lord, and so we'll always be with the Lord. So the anchor, of course, goes into that very presence. Now, we'll see this again, and I'll bring it up when we get to chapter 6, but at least at the moment, it says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor, metaphor, a picture of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. That's what keeps the ship, our body, our life, from going astray. We put the anchor down. When we go to heaven, we go right up the anchor chain into the presence of the Father. And one which enters, here it is, within the veil. The veil is the very presence of God. The veil is parallel to the Old Testament truth with regard to the tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the presence of the Lord would meet with the high priest once a year. And he would, of course, get another year for Israel in that Holy of Holies. As it were, we have an anchor that enters, just as the Old Testament priest, the high priest, would enter the Holy of Holies. We have an anchor right in the very presence of God right now, and that's what he's saying, and that's our hope. It's sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil which, of course, was the separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the ark and the presence of the Lord were. Where Jesus has entered, not into the tabernacle on earth, but as it were into the tabernacle in heaven, into the very throne room of God, seated at his right hand. And he went as a forerunner in his glorified, resurrected humanity ahead of us. And he went there to be our advocate, having become a high priest, our lawyer, our advocate, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We spent some time dealing with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a real person in the Old Testament. My thinking is that it was probably Shem, because he came from the pre-flood era to the post-flood era, and was the high priest, certainly the last one of that generation, even after Noah had passed away. And he actually would have met with Abraham. And Abraham, of course, spoke about the fact that he met with such an individual named Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't his personal name. He may have had some other name in Hebrew. Melchizedek is a title. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech is king, Tzedek is righteousness. So his name was the king of righteousness. He also ruled in a place called Salem, later to be known as Jerusalem. So it's only fitting, as Jesus Christ will reign as a high priest and king after the order of Melchizedek, and he will reign in and around Jerusalem in the future. So it all fits. The writer of Hebrews brings that Old Testament picture of Melchizedek into the writing and says that Jesus Christ is of that order. Therefore, as believers, we are in the order of Melchizedek, and we are priests. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but we are priests, which means we can represent ourselves before the throne of grace, and that, of course, is also stated in the passages in Hebrews that we're going to be seeing. As a matter of fact, in just the next couple of verses, in verse 16 of chapter 4, it speaks about the fact that we have the ability to enter into the throne of grace by prayer. And so it all works together. It's a beautiful picture. So verse 14 then says, therefore, since we have this great high priest, we see it over and over, six times in Hebrews, twice here, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, and then in chapter 8, 1 and 2, and chapter 9, 24 and 25. We'll see those when when we come to them. So if you didn't get them, don't worry. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. So therefore, since we have, or since having a great high priest, having gone through the heavens, the word gone through or having gone through is an interesting compound. It's dia erkomai. Dia means through. So that part of it is clear. Going through, and erkomai means to come or to go. And Jesus Christ, when he ascended, he descended through the heavens. The word for heavens, or ranas here, is in the plural. Again, we know that there are multiple heavens. The scripture is clear that there are at least three heavens. Now, I know some of the physicists out there talk about multiple dimensions and multiple universes. Well, we don't know about that. That's all fantasy. But the scripture clearly indicates that there are at least three heavens, maybe more, but that's all we're told about. I don't know that we would need more. The first heaven we know about. That's the atmosphere. That's the air that we breathe. That's everything up to where there's no air and you can't breathe anymore. And of course, that's where you need some type of oxygen equipment in order to breathe. And the birds and everything are in that atmosphere. But once you get beyond that, you go out into what we call outer space. And everything outside the atmosphere to the farthest reaches of space, which is still expanding, that would be the second heaven. But there's another place. It's called the presence of God. Paul said it was the third heaven. He said, I was taken to the third heaven. He went into, literally, the presence of God in the throne room, wherever and whatever that is. It's apparently out of time and space. It's probably a location, but not something that would be tangible, perhaps, in this dimension. So that may give some latitude to those who say there's multiple dimensions, and there may be. God lives in a different dimension. He has created time and space. So God lives outside of time and space. So he can look in at time and space at any point in history. He can see it all at once as a panorama. And so this is the very presence of God and the third heaven. And so Jesus Christ said, it says he went through the heavens. He went through the atmosphere. He went through the second heaven, and he went to the third heaven. So he went through the heavens. We see these heavens mentioned, for example, over in 2 Corinthians 12. So that you can see these. I'm not just making these things up. Many of you are familiar with them, but some perhaps are not. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Paul is speaking here somewhere around 46 A.D. in his travels, and he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now he's saying this, he's the man. I know a man. It's kind of like that. I knew a man. He's talking about himself 14 years ago. Whether in this body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. God knows such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in this body or apart from this body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he heard a lot of things he couldn't even talk about. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. And so basically, he is saying that he had revelation at that time. And because, verse 7, of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me and keep me from exalting myself. Now, scholars worry about things like, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it like a rose bush thorn? Was it a metaphor for his eye infirmity? Was it something else? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. In other words, God humbled Paul and told him, you can't talk about all these things, but here's what you can talk about. And what he was able to talk about is contained in the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, including the Corinthians from this point on. And so he's talking about the fact that he was in this third heaven. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 10, it says this, with regard to Jesus Christ. He who descended, that is Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, plural, in the Greek and English, recognizing first and second heavens, that he might fill all things. And then when he went in his resurrection and ascension, he gave gifts to men. This is the dispensation of the church and the spiritual gifts that you and I possess. Each of us has at least one. There are many. Some are mentioned, about a half a dozen or so, including evangelist, pastor, teacher, gift of giving, gift of helps, gifts of prayer, all manner of spiritual special gifts given to the church. And they were given and mentioned here, at least in part. And why were the gifts given? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the production or work of service, unto the building up or edification of the body of Christ. God gave us these gifts so that we can build up the church, the body of Christ. That's the local church, by the way. It's the church universal, but the gifts only function locally. Your spiritual gift may or may not be able to function in a distant local church, but it can function in the church that you are assembled in. Now, evangelists and pastors, sometimes we have the ability to extend our ministry and our spiritual gift beyond our local church. But originally in the first century, and God's design was for the spiritual gifts to function within individual local churches for the edification of the body of Christ in that church. So we have these here. Now, there are the highest heavens are also mentioned in Scripture as well. We'll just look at one of these, and then I'll give you the others, and you can check them out on your own. In the Old Testament, just starting as early as Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 14, it says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So we have the heaven, that would be the atmosphere, and the highest heavens, that is the universe and all the galaxies as far as they go, and then the third heaven, which is the presence of the Father. Listen again. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that it contains. So we know there is the place called the highest heavens. Now, we have time. Let's take a quick look at the book of Psalms 148. Psalm 148, nearly at the end of the book of Psalms. Psalms 148, verse 4. Here we have praises to the Lord. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him from the heavens, plural, in verse 1. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His host. That would be the angels and the human beings. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him all the stars. Praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise His name and so forth. He spoke and they were all created. Verse 6, He has also established them forever and ever. Another passage that to me indicates the fact that the earth and the universe is eternal. It will be renovated as it was at the time of the flood, as it will be at the time of the second advent. And contrary to some of my colleagues, I think the universe and the earth will once again be renovated, and the destruction is not to obliterate planet earth, but rather to restore and bring it to a perfect state as it was in the Garden of Eden and for all eternity. And the universe, once again, will be restored as well. So we have these. Also, a highest heaven is found in Isaiah 14. Might as well go there. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Here, of course, we have the so-called five I wills of Satan, and that's a separate subject, but for the moment, I'm simply looking at the fact that the heaven where the Lord is a certain place. Verse 13, but you, that is Satan, the son of the morning, have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the clouds, the heights of the clouds, aloud, I will make myself like the Most High God. Now, when he says he will ascend to heaven, I believe he doesn't mean the atmosphere. I don't think that he means simply outer space, because the angels are inhabiting outer space. In fact, many times they are called stars as a metaphor. So the angels are, in terms of function, operational and administering the universe and the stars. So when they talk about the aliens, they're not alien people with green skin and three eyes and, you know, four legs and all of that, but they are angels who inhabit outer space. They are not aliens, they are angels, and sometimes they're called stars. But beyond that, there is another place. It's the presence of God. And Satan had the opportunity to go into that third heaven. He wants to rule and control that third heaven. I even suggested one time that the recesses of the north would actually be to the North Star. And so beyond the North Star, because the North Star is basically fixed as far as we're concerned in our planetary arrangement, and we can count on the North Star. I think that the North Star is the direction that is where we're talking about. Not the North being the North Pole, but the North Star in the recesses of the North of the universe. Beyond that, somewhere there is the presence of God. Just a thought, can't prove it doctrinally other than this passage, the recesses of the North. Why would it even state that he wants to be on the throne of God in the recesses of the North unless it is there? And make myself like the Most High. But my point is that there is a heaven here. This is singular, so it probably refers to the third heaven. All right, therefore, since we have a great high priest, having gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The word Jesus, the Son of God, of course, is a title describing his relationship to the Father. So the word Son and Jesus, the word Son emphasizes his relation to the Father, that he is the one that the Father has allowed to come into human history. So from the standpoint of a metaphor, the Father is the planner, the Son carries out the plan, just as a father might be the authority, or hopefully is in the family, and the Son then follows in the Father's footsteps. When Jesus came into human history, he said, if you've seen me, you've what? Seen the Father. He followed in the Father's footsteps. Therefore, the term Son is the relationship between the two members of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, not found here. So Son emphasizes his relationship to the Father. Jesus, of course, is his human name, emphasizes not only his humanity, but from the Greek, Yahsha, which means Savior, and even Joseph and Jehoshaphat and Yeshu and Jesus is the short form. All of those words mean he is the Savior. So it emphasizes his humanity and his work of salvation in human history. We already saw his humanity in chapter 2, verse 9, in 3, verse 1. We'll see it again in chapter 10, 19, and 12, 2, and 13, 12. Don't worry, we'll get to them. It refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And then the sonship simply refers to his deity and his relationship to the Father. We see it in Matthew 4, 3, and 6, that he would be the Son of the Most High. And, of course, we have it in Hebrews. But let's take a quick look as we're closing out here in Matthew 4:3. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And here it says, And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So there was the test that Jesus Christ, he wasn't tempted to do it because you can't tempt God. But he was tempted, or he was tested, pardon me, and that is the test. Now, could he have changed those stones into bread? Absolutely. Could Jesus have stepped down from the cross? Absolutely. So he asked the Father, is it possible that this cup, the death on the cross, can be removed, if this cup can be removed or pass away? Nevertheless, test, not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus was tested in all points like we, without sin. Well, I was never tempted or tested to see if I could turn stones into bread. I was never tempted to jump from the pinnacle successfully. I was never placed on a cross and thought about being able to step down, as he was saying, come down from that cross if you're the Christ. He followed the Father's will, so he was tested in ways we could never be tested, as well as tested in all ways like us. That's a subject that we'll cover next time. So we have then Matthew 4, 3, and also 6. In verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. So again, the test was Jesus could fly. Now, we always talk about Superman and these so-called demigods that are in the comics, but Jesus Christ could fly. In fact, in resurrection, in the ascension, he did exactly that. He rose right up into the clouds before them and flew away, if you will. And we're going to do that when he comes back for us. We're going to fly. I don't know if you were like I was when I was a kid. I dreamed and thought about being able to jump up as I was running along, jump and just take off and fly like a bird. Well, that's going to happen someday. And so I haven't been tempted to do it right now, but maybe someday. Well, the Son of God in toto emphasizes his deity. We see that 11 different times in the book of Hebrews. We'll do that next time. Well, that brings us to the end of 14. We've got one last phrase that we'll pick up next time, and that is, let us hold fast our confession. Let us not turn away from what we believe, what we have heard. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous things with relationship to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that you've permitted us to be priests and represent ourselves and to come before the throne of grace in the very presence of your Father. We thank you for all these things. We pray for that person who is here today without hope, without eternal life. We pray that they would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior simply by believing in him. The scriptures are clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What do you believe? You believe Jesus Christ is God, that he came into human history, therefore he's the God-man, and that he became the Savior by dying on the cross, bearing my sins and your sins, the sins of every member of the human race, once and for all time. He became that unique sacrifice, providing our eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, now thank you for this time we've had together. We pray the Holy Spirit will bring these things to our remembrance and help us to keep a strong conviction and confession of our faith until you come for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Yeah.